Good morning, church. Thank you for joining us for worship today. Thank you, worship team and Dana with the children's choir. It's been a great morning already. Well, it is an exciting week. Vacation Bible School kicks off this week, which is just a huge week, a lot of excitement, a lot of kids here. But as we prepare for that week, we do covet the prayers of this body for everything that happens during this week. It's so much more than just a week of excitement, of fun, and of games for our children. This isn't just free babysitting for the parents this summer. Our goal with this week is to equip and to train our children with truth about who Jesus is, about his plan for their life, and what he is calling them to as his disciples. And so if the Lord moves you this week, we would encourage you to pray for the children who are coming. Pray for the volunteers who have given up of their time, many of them already, to do a lot of work in preparation for this, and that the Lord would use this to bear fruit in the lives of our children that will lead to lifelong discipleship. So with that invitation to you, let's pray for that now as we open God's word and also as we prepare our hearts to listen to his word. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your Lord's Day, for a chance to pause in the hecticness of our week and the busyness of our schedules to gather as your body, to set aside time for worship, to reflect on who you are, and to give praise to you. Also time to open your word and to learn more about who you are and how you have called us to live. Lord, we're grateful for a church that prioritizes a ministry to families, to children, to young people. And we're grateful that you continue to bring children and youth to this church. And so, Lord, we pray for this week, a week that we have devoted to the discipleship and the training of our children. Father, we ask that you would bear fruit in the efforts and the work that is done. We thank you for the many children who have signed up, for the parents who are willing to bring them, for those who have volunteered of their time and sacrificed so much to offer this for our children this week. But Lord, we know that without your spirit at work and without you moving this week, our efforts are futile. And so we do pray for your spirit to be at work and for there to be fruit from these activities. Lord, we pray the same thing over the preaching of your word this morning. Without the work of your spirit, we know that this activity also is futile. And so we ask that you would be at work as your word is presented. Pray that you would teach us, that you would humble us, and you would help us to learn more about who you are and how we can glorify you with our lives. So we thank you for this time, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I promised last week, we're starting a study of Amos, but in order to start our study of Amos, we're going to begin in the book of 2 Kings. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. And in 2 Kings 14, we'll be looking at the narrative context of the book of Amos. So the book of Amos was a prophecy that was written in a cultural moment in the nation of Israel. And so we're going to take some time this morning to look at that cultural moment, what was happening in the nation of Israel, before we jump into the book next week. But as I was preparing for this sermon this week, I listened to an interview by a man named Kosti Hinn. And you may recognize that name because Kosti Hinn is the nephew of Benny Hinn. Many of you are probably more familiar with that name. Benny Hinn is a famous or infamous faith healer, a teacher who's entrenched within the prosperity gospel movement within the United States. And so Kosti Hinn is his nephew who was raised in that movement, was a part of Benny Hinn's faith healing ministry, if you can call it that. And eventually experienced true regeneration and salvation and came out of that movement and now is a pastor in the Reformed and Protestant churches of America. So just a wonderful story of transformation and real salvation in that man's life. But he was raised in that prosperity gospel movement, and the prosperity gospel movement teaches as a core doctrine that Jesus' intention for your life is never for you to have poverty, for you to have sickness, or for you to suffer or to go through any kind of affliction. And so if you are sick, or if you are suffering, or if you are poor, all you need to do is have more faith. You just need to believe better. And if you believe, Jesus will heal you, he'll pay off your debts, he'll do whatever you ask him to do, because that's Jesus' intention for your life. And so Benny Hinn's particular flavor of that doctrine and theology, as mistaken as that is, was a faith healing movement. And so he would travel all around the United States and would offer healings to those who were sick. And so Costi Hinn was retelling some of his experience with that. His particular job, I'm sure many of you have heard this, but his particular job was a catcher. Anyone know what a catcher does? You catch those who are slain in the spirit so they don't fall and have a concussion or something like that. So quite a job description, right? But as he was telling about this ministry, they would go through the United States and they would rent the largest arenas in America, the United Center in Chicago, the American Airlines Center in Dallas, and they would pack those arenas with people coming to experience healing. But he said their real interest and their largest crowds came in their international audiences, particularly in India and South America. He said they didn't take official documentation of the people who came to those gatherings, but he's sure by their own count that at one particular meeting in India, they had over 1 million people jammed into fields trying to experience a healing from Benny Hinn. Now, at that moment, the host I was listening to paused the interview and she said, "Why? Why were 1 million people jamming into fields trying to listen to Benny Hinn and receive a healing? What motivated them to do that?" And of course, we have an answer for that question. And that answer is that there's not just 1 million people seeking healing. There's not just 1 million people who want help. There's actually 7 billion. Is it 7 billion or what's the number now? Whatever. The entire population of the world, right? Everyone needs healing. Everyone is hurt. Everyone is afflicted. Everyone is looking for help in what they're dealing with and what they're going through. And so Benny Hinn and his disciples, those like him, have placed their finger on a nerve and they've pushed that button for so many people, people who are hurting, who are in pain, who have real needs, and they are hoping beyond hope that this person can supply their need and can help them. And of course, whether it's Benny Hinn or Bethel Worship or Kenneth Copeland, all of those groups are just charlatans who can't actually promise any help, who can't actually provide any healing or provide any hope for those people. But the prosperity gospel is just one version of that. You and I know that every human being on the planet is looking for help in some direction, in some way. They're looking for satisfaction. They're looking for hope. They're looking for a purpose in some area of their life. Some have turned to a job for that. Some have turned to possessions for that. Some, realizing they can't find any purpose and meaning, are just trying to escape life and to anesthetize themselves to the pain through drugs and alcohol or entertainment. And so the universal experience of all humanity is dealing with that sense of affliction, hurt, and pain. Well, we're not the only people, and we're not unique to all of history in dealing with that. In fact, our passage this morning, 2 Kings 14, describes just such a moment in Israel's history. A time where they looked to the left, they looked to the right, and there was no one, slave or free, who could help them. There was no deliverer. There was no one to redeem them from their affliction. And so the only place they were left to turn was to God, was to the Lord, their Savior. And that's the truth of our passage this morning. For those of us who have that sense of affliction, pain, and suffering in this life, the only solution to that is found in Christ. Every one of those afflictions is caused by sin. And the satisfaction to sin and the hope and purpose that you and I have in this life can only be found in Christ. It will never be found in any other means of help. It is only found in Him. So with that, let's pick up in 2 Kings 14, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And so Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam his son became king in his place." Now, this is Jeroboam the second who's becoming king in the northern kingdom of Israel. Their capital is in Samaria. Okay, so That's the main character who we're going to be talking about this morning, Jeroboam II. Now, the author then changes from the northern kingdom and switches back to the southern kingdom in verse 17. Amaziah, he was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoaz, king of Israel. Now, the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? They conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Now, it's supposed there that it was because he was an incompetent and ineffective king that his own people rose up and murdered him. They disposed of him and removed him as king. They brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his father in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. And he built Eleth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Now, Azariah also goes by the name Uzziah. So your Bibles might have changed it to Uzziah. That's the more common name that's applied to that king. And Uzziah is the king who served when Isaiah was a prophet. We'll talk more about Isaiah in a minute. He's also the king who went into the temple and offered incense in an inappropriate manner and was struck with leprosy. So maybe you remember that story from Chronicles as well. All right, so we continue in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. So now we've returned back to the northern kingdom, and we're talking about Jeroboam's reign. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the king of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son became king in his place. So this provides the narrative context for the prophecy of Amos. This is the time and the season in which he is prophesying. So his prophecy occurs mainly during the reign of Jeroboam II, and this is in the 8th century B.C. Jeroboam II ruled from about 793 B.C. to about 753 B.C., roughly in that window. And so as you're thinking about that, 753 B.C., what's the big date in the 700s that happened in the Northern Kingdom? This is one of those dates that you should have tattooed on your brain. 722 B.C. is when the Northern Kingdom falls to Assyria. That's when God's judgment falls on the northern kingdom for all of their sin and all of their idolatry, and the Assyrians conquer that nation. So if you think about that happening in 722 BC, that's really only about 30 years after the death of Jeroboam II. So we are very close as we're talking about Jeroboam's life and his reign and all that he accomplished and did. We're very close, a matter of decades, from when the northern kingdom falls to Assyria. Now, it's important context for us to understand as we're going to unpack what happens during Jeroboam's reign. But the 8th century was not just when Jeroboam reigned. As we saw in this passage, it was a high point of Old Testament prophetic ministry. And so we heard about Jonah in this passage. Jonah, that's the Jonah who was swallowed by a whale and went to preach at Nineveh. That's the same guy. He ministered in Israel during this time. Hosea, another minor prophet, ministered in Israel during this time, and Amos. They were all contemporaries of one another, ministering in the northern kingdom, speaking to the northern kings of Israel. That's where their ministry occurred. But it wasn't just those three prophets in the northern kingdom. As I mentioned, Isaiah, the prince of Old Testament prophets, is also conducting his ministry in Judah at this time and is speaking to King Uzziah and the other kings that follow him about the need for repentance, about the judgment that is coming, as well as the Messiah, the one who's going to come to deliver his people. And so all of this is happening in this cultural moment in Israel, this high point of Old Testament prophetic literature and ministry. It's not just those men who wrote, but we're still have the impact of Elijah and Elisha on that northern kingdom as well. And so all of these prophets are coming to bear on this particular period of history. And so the reason for their ministry at this point is because this is the last gasp for Israel. This is their last chance at repentance. God is bringing all of these prophets to show them their sin, to call them to repentance, and to ask them to return to faithful, orthodox belief. And so all of these prophets are descending on the nation to give them their chance at repentance. But as you saw in the passage, it was to very little avail. For the king that we're talking about, Jeroboam, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We saw that in verse 24. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Now, the northern kings of Israel were all sinful. They were all evil. There's not a single king of the northern kingdom that walked with the Lord as David did. There were more in the south who did. There were more faithful kings in the south. There were still plenty of bad eggs in that batch as well. But the northern kings were all evil and sinful. But one of the worst kings in the northern kingdom was Omri, and Omri's son Ahab. The Omriad dynasty in the Old Testament scripture is synonymous with evil, idolatry, and pagan worship. Ahab was the king responsible for introducing Baal worship into the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, what's interesting about those two kings, Omri and Ahab, is they were some of the most successful kings that the northern kingdom had. We actually know about Omri and Ahab from biblical literature. They were talked about by the other nations surrounding Israel because they were so strong and powerful and effective in what they did. And yet, they were incredibly evil and they're incredibly idolatrous. So evil that God poured out judgment on their household. And so Ahab's family was destroyed. The dynasty stopped with him. He had no descendant to take the throne. Jehu was raised up. His family wiped out Ahab's family. And now Jehu's family sits on the throne of Israel, of that northern kingdom. And so Jeroboam traces his lineage back to Jehu. But unfortunately, Jehu's family didn't learn anything from the example of Ahab and Omri. They continued in that sinful, idolatrous, pagan practice that all of the other kings had done as well. And they continued to lead the nation into sin. And so that phrase that Jeroboam continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is a familiar refrain when we're looking at those northern kings of Israel. What's interesting about this passage, though, is the verse that comes right after it. Did you notice that? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Then verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah. Now, normally, after we hear a description about someone walking in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the very next thing we hear is judgment. If you can, you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and 3, we hear this about Jeroboam's grandfather. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not turn from them. Does that sound familiar? It's the exact description we read about Jeroboam the second. But then look what comes in verse 3. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. And so because of his sin, because of his choice to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he experiences judgment. Now that's what we expect. But what does God do with Jeroboam the second? Well, to understand what happens there, we have to talk about just that short cryptic phrase that was given about his reign. He extended the borders of the nation from Hamath to the Sea of Arabah. The Sea of Arabah is the Dead Sea. Okay, that's the southern boundary of the northern kingdom. But what is Hamath? Well, Hamath is not a famous city in Israel. It's not even necessarily an important city. It's not like Jerusalem or Shechem or Shiloh or even Bethlehem. But it's very significant because Hamath represents the northern boundary of the inheritance that God gave to Israel. When the spies come into the land and they are spying the entire inheritance that God is going to give his people, the farthest north they go is Hamath. when Joshua conquers the land and he's dividing up the land and giving the people their inheritance, guess what the northern boundary is? Hamath. When David and Solomon finally take that land and establish God's inheritance for his people, guess what the northern boundary is? Hamath. So it represents the inheritance that God intended to give his people. So what's the significance that Jeroboam extends the border back to Hamath? He is returning Israel to that season of prosperity, of military victory and success against their enemies. The passage we just read, who was the enemy that God was using to judge Israel? It was Aram. Well, guess who Jeroboam had to defeat to take Hamath? The Arameans. And so in that phrase, we see God's blessing on the nation. God is allowing them to experience military victory and is blessing the nation even as they're being led by an unrighteous, evil, pagan king. Now, what possibly could be God's purpose in allowing that to happen? What possibly could he be doing by allowing the nation to succeed? Well, we get a clue of it in the second half of verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who is of Gath Hepher. So before Jonah got swallowed by a whale, before Jonah went to preach at Nineveh, he had this prophetic ministry to the king of Israel. And so what Jonah was saying, what we can understand he was saying from this passage was, you're going to experience victory, Jeroboam. You're going to defeat the Arameans. You are going to return Israel to the borders that is intended to have, to the inheritance that God intended to give his people. But don't for a second think that it's because of your skill, your abilities, or even these pagan gods that you are worshiping. The victory that you are experiencing is because God is giving you the victory. Because God is going before you and allowing you to have victory. And so God's victory against the Arameans, extending the border back to Hamath, was validation that he was their God. That he could provide victory, that he could provide deliverance when they needed it. It couldn't be found in Jeroboam and his pagan idols that he worshipped, but it was found in the God of Moses. That's where they were to look. That's where they were to return. And so we see that key in the ministry of Jonah there, encouraging the people to return to the Lord, even as they see the power of God giving them victory over their enemies. Now, at times when we're reading through Old Testament narrative, something so crazy happens, something so extreme and unexpected that the narrator has to jump out of his story and provide some context for what was going on there. And that's what happens in verses 26 and 27. This is such a strange event that this king has walked in rebellion to God, and yet God still continues to give him victory, that the narrator pauses the story and he says, let me explain to you what God is doing with this event. Let me explain to you why God is acting in this way, because this is so unusual that you need to understand what he's doing. And so let's look at the theology that's communicated in verses 26 and 27. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So this is very important for understanding what God is doing in the nation at this particular moment. It says the Lord saw the affliction of Israel. That's a very common phrase throughout the Old Testament. If you're familiar with any of the stories in the Old Testament, you've probably heard that phrase. Some of the most famous occurrences are in Exodus chapter 4, where the nation of Israel is in bitter affliction at the hands of Pharaoh as his slaves, and God raises up Moses to be a deliverer for the people. Or in 1 Samuel chapter 1, when Hannah is barren and she cannot bear a son, and she is in bitter affliction. She is weeping in the temple, begging God to give her a son. And God sees her affliction and gives her Samuel, who God raises up as a deliverer for Israel. And so often Israel finds itself in this situation where they are in bitter affliction, when they are suffering, when they're walking through hardship and difficulty. And God causes them to walk through those seasons so they learn to turn to Him. So they learn to trust in Him as their fulfillment, as their purpose, as their sufficiency for all that they need. And Israel is once again in one of those seasons. The Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter. There was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. That word for helper is a key word in the Old Testament. It's the phrase etzer. And so often God is described, he describes himself as an etzer, as an helper, someone who is assisting and encouraging his people in the midst of hardship and affliction. And so here, no matter where the nation looked, they could not find a helper. There was no one to deliver them from the affliction that they were experiencing. There was no one to help with the pain and the hardship and the suffering that they were under. And so the only place that they could turn was to God. He was the only one who could satisfy their need. He was the only one who could help them. He was the only one who could provide fulfillment in this particular season. Now, as we talked about at the beginning of this message, all of us have a sense of that loneliness and that isolation as well, of being disappointed by everyone around us who we expect to be a help or expect to be a support. When we look to our governing authorities, we expect righteous leadership according to God's standards laid out in Scripture. And more often than not, we are disappointed by the corruption and the evil that we see infiltrating our government. And so we don't get the help that we're looking for there. That's true even of church leadership as well. And those of you who follow church news, you know that in Dallas, two megachurch pastors of vibrant, thriving ministries stepped down this week and resigned because of moral failures. And that list is already too long. And so adding more is just a terrible thing. And it can be disappointing, can feel frustrating. Like no matter where we turn, there's no one to help. There's no one to lead, right? But of course, it doesn't just have to do with people or individuals, with governing authorities or church leadership. It has to do with every experience we have in this life. We've all tasted of the futility and the vanity of life. We've pursued perhaps our careers to find that fulfillment and that satisfaction and have come up empty. We've pursued money or possessions and have realized that that doesn't satisfy. We've tried to escape that pain and that hardship, only to find that there's nothing in this life that will satisfy us. And so when we're in those moments when there is no help, when we feel the affliction and the pain of this life and it's pressing in and we don't know how we can go forward, the only place you can turn for help is to Christ. God is your deliverer. And that was the message and the theology he wanted the people to understand in this moment. Your king has failed you. Your king has abandoned you. He's pursued foreign evil idols. But who has not abandoned you? Your God. Your God is still with you. I will go before you. And if you will walk with me, if you will be righteous and will follow me, then you will have victory and success. So that is what God is trying to communicate to the people here. That's what he's trying to teach them. That's the lesson he wants them to learn. And so as you look at the book of Amos, you see this theme replete throughout the book. Amos is actually addressing Israel at a time of immense prosperity. And it's fascinating because in a matter of just a couple decades, the nation is conquered and is in complete ruin. But at this moment, 50, 60, 70 years before that, things are really good for Israel. They've experienced military victory. There's prosperity and there's wealth throughout the land. And Amos's message to the nation is, how are you using that prosperity? Are you using it to return to the Lord? Are you using it to worship him and to give him glory? Or are you using it to satisfy your selfish inclinations and longings and to continue your life of sin? God has given the people this respite, this moment of deliverance to encourage repentance. And unfortunately, we know the end of the story. We know that they don't heed Amos's warning or Hosea's warning or Jonah's warning or Isaiah's warning. They continue in their sin and eventually experience God's judgment because of that. And so my encouragement for you today is when you feel that angst, when you feel that affliction and that longing and that pain, not to run from it, but to recognize that that pain is a sign given to you by God. It's actually His grace urging you to turn not to sin, not to other people, but to turn to Him. And that in Him you will find satisfaction for that affliction, for that hardship, for that lack that you feel. St. Augustine was famous for saying, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And that's God's grace. It's God's grace. He's designed us to be that way. We will be restless. We can't find fulfillment or contentment or purpose until we can rest in God and in who He is. And if we don't rest in God, then we will continue to be restless, to go from one thing to the next, looking for satisfaction, looking for fulfillment, knowing all the while that satisfaction is there in a relationship with God. That's exactly what he was trying to teach the people of Israel at this point. And so then in complement to that affliction, we conclude with verse 27. "And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven." So this is an incredibly important passage as we think about Old Testament theology. Because Israel deserved to be blotted out. They deserved to be punished and judged for their sin. Not just because of Jeroboam the second, but because of Jeroboam the first, and because of Saul. Going all the way back to Abraham, this people had sinned and been in rebellion against God, and they did not deserve to be God's chosen people. They didn't deserve the blessings that God was pouring out upon them. So why does God remain in a relationship with them? Because God's covenant was not based on their righteousness. It wasn't based on their goodness, their ability to stay pure, or to stay out of sin. God's covenant with that people was dependent upon his nature, upon the promise that he had made. It says in Deuteronomy, "It wasn't because you were more righteous than the other nations of the land that I chose you. It is simply because I chose you. Because I, in my sovereign, good, merciful, gracious plan, chose you to be the object of my salvation." And so that is why God sticks with the people. And that is why, even when he judges them with the conquering of the Assyrians and he takes them away from the promised land, it's not a final judgment, but he allows for a restoration. And even today, Israel can be restored through the gospel, through believing in Jesus for their salvation. They can still be a part of the chosen people of God. God still has a plan for Israel. And so this gives us a great picture of the fact that God does not deal with his people the way they deserve. Now, that may sound like a strange statement at first, but you should be incredibly grateful for that truth. God does not treat you the way you deserve. What you and I deserve is judgment. You and I deserve hell. We have performed cosmic rebellion against the king of this universe. Rebellion so severe that we deserve eternal conscious punishment in hell. That is a worthy punishment for the rebellion that you and I have done through sin. And yet God does not treat us as we deserve. As he says in this passage, he does not blot our name out, even though we deserve that kind of judgment. Instead, just as God dealt graciously with the nation of Israel, he deals graciously with you and I. For us, we know the end of the story. Israel was still looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ. But you and I know that now our salvation doesn't rest on our actions at all. In fact, our salvation is completely dependent upon the work that Christ did on the cross. We stand justified before God, not because of our actions or our righteousness. We stand justified before God completely and 100% because of the actions of Jesus. His death on the cross is what allows you to be a part of God's family, to be his adopted child. And that truth also comes with security. God's not going to abandon the promise that he made to you. If he said he's not going to blot you out, if he says you stand justified before him, he's not going to renege on that promise. That promise remains for the rest of your life. And so there is security and there is hope for a believer when that is true. And so when I say that God is the answer, or God is the source of every affliction, I don't mean that God is going to solve every problem that you have. I don't mean that you're going to be healed of your sickness. I don't mean that God's going to remove your debt. But as we've talked about in 2 Corinthians, what I mean is that God is going to walk through that affliction with you. He's going to be with you through that hardship. And the truth of who God is and his character towards you is what gives you encouragement in that hardship. The knowledge that God has been gracious to you and has loved you and chosen you out of all the people of the world to be his special inheritance should give you great encouragement no matter what affliction you face. The fact that that choice is secure and there's nothing you can do to lose it should provide great hope and purpose to your life as you go through affliction and trial. And so as we go through those hardships, it's not that they go away, or it's not that we minimize them or spiritualize them. It's that these theological truths are what give us hope to persevere and to endure and to continue in the midst of those afflictions. Who your God is, his character, and his posture towards you is what gives you hope. It's not removing those circumstances or making life easier for you, but it's the fact that this is who our God is. He is our help. And we can walk through hardship when God is with us. On our own, we'd last a millisecond, but with God, we can persevere, we can endure, and we can accomplish what he has set before us to walk. So in conclusion, just a couple of things to think about for this week. The first is simply this idea that everything else in life is meant to disappoint you. Everything else in life is meant to disappoint you. Everything is vanity except for the Lord. And so as you walk through life, expect to feel and experience that disappointment, that frustration, the affliction of this life, and use that as fuel for your relationship with the Lord. Draw closer to him in those times of disappointment or frustration or affliction, because he alone is the purpose and meaning to your life. And the second is find great joy and great hope in the salvation that you have received. God chose you to be in him before the foundation of the world. That fact should humble you. That should give you great hope and great purpose as you go through this life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for the truth that it teaches about your character. Thank you that you are a God who doesn't treat us as we deserve, but you treat us according to grace and according to mercy. And Father, we're so grateful for that truth, and thank you for what you've done on the cross to make that possible. Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk in that hope as we experience the frustrations, the disappointments, and the afflictions of this life. Help us to find comfort in who you are, not in things working out our way or our circumstances working out the way we want, but simply in the knowledge of who you are, in the hope that your salvation provides, and in what that says about your character and nature. And so we thank you for who you are, and for the salvation you've provided. In Jesus' name, amen.